Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Take up your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 5 from verse 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We see the Lord stating here the remedy and the radiance of the kingdom in a decayed and dark world. The remedy and radiance of the kingdom in a decayed and dark world. I think that the world is decayed and dark. Few people would take issue with that statement. I think we see it all around us every day. But even closer to home, we see it within us every day. That there's darkness and decay in the world and those who populate it is indisputable. And God in the kingdom has given the remedy for that decay, and He's given the radiance to dispel that darkness. Now, we saw in the Beatitudes that we looked at in the past 2 weeks the character of those who would be the citizens of that kingdom which would have this effect on the world. And we saw the blessedness of those citizens. Now, it's a very surprising thing that the children of the kingdom would be like that. It's surprising. Dallas Willard wrote a book entitled The Divine Conspiracy, in which he speaks about the kingdom of God as a conspiracy in the world. God is conspiring against the world through His kingdom to bring about the restoration and salvation of the world and all that is in it. It's a conspiracy. And you and I, we're part of that conspiracy, that divine conspiracy of God to conquer the world by His grace. And Willard, in his book, gives us a forceful development of Christian discipleship, concentrating of the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount in particular as his biblical foundation. And he shows us how God is conspiring against the world and in this world. And in his discussion of the Beatitudes, Dallas Willard recounts how a woman told him that her son had dropped his Christian identification and left the church because of the Beatitudes. That's what made him leave. And this son, who was a strong, intelligent military person, had had an unhappy experience. And he recounts the story. He says, as often happens, he had been told that the Beatitudes, with its list of the poor and the sad, the weak and the mild, the peacemaking, were a picture of the ideal Christian. And he explained to his mother very simply, he said, that's not me. I can never be like that. Now, Michael Wilkins, in his commentary, his NIV application commentary, takes up this story and he gives his personal testimony how he himself had a problem with being like that. And I want to read you his testimony. He says, I understand this young man's experience. In my teens, I also renounced my Christian identity and church for similar reasons. I clearly remember sitting in a youth group meeting where the characteristics of the Beatitudes were held up as ideals for us to emulate. I remember snickering in the back row with my buddies as the youth leaders cajoled us to cease being cocky and macho and become meek and mild. The four of us were three sport athletes in high school, and the picture of the Christian life that was held up for us from the Beatitudes seemed, quite frankly, lamely pathetic. And as I think back, our youthful cockiness and machismo were probably just as specific. But the Christian life painted by that church had nothing to offer us as a viable, robust alternative. Not too many years after ruling out the Beatitudes for real life, and I sat under the brilliant stars in a jungle in Vietnam, and their significance overwhelmed me. That's the significance of the Beatitudes. I was a member of a cocky airborne infantry combat battalion. We were a well-trained, exceedingly efficient war machine. One night, as I sat on guard duty after one especially ravaging battle, I experienced the reality of what Jesus addressed in the Beatitudes. I had killed gleefully that day. I had ripped the life from young other men without a twinge of conscience. I saw the bodies of my 19 and 20-year-old squad members ravaged by other young men who were our hated enemies. Yet probably none of us on either side could really offer any adequate explanation for our animosity. But that night, I experienced brokenness. I became poor in spirit as I recognized the depths of my depravity and shuddered as I considered the possibility of my faith before God, if He existed. I mourned at the evil in me and at the evil that I saw emerge so quickly and spontaneously in all of us. For the first time in my young life, I understood that I was not the invincible captain of my ship. I could be killed at any moment. So from that very night, I began to realize that there was indeed a very different way to live. I did not articulate it that night in these words, but meekness, righteousness, mercy, purity, and peacemaking all became so much more clearly preferable than the way that I had been pursuing significance and success. I now realize I was experiencing the beginning of the pronouncement aspects of blessedness of the Beatitudes. I saw for the first time the horror of my life as a human apart from God. I desperately needed something, but what it was, I had no idea. I experienced the condemnation of my old cockiness and self-sufficiency, and above all, the condemnation of my arrogant abuse of people in my quest to satisfy my own lusts. This transition in my life readied me and enabled me to accept Jesus' invitation to the life of the kingdom of heaven 2 years later. I didn't try to do anything to get to this place. It came about as it should in any person who takes an honest look at the way of humans apart from God. It came about as I realized in the depth of my soul that there truly is an either-or choice in life: Jesus' way of the kingdom of God or the world's way of destruction. It is no coincidence that Jesus culminates this Sermon on the Mount with these either-or choices. No, I didn't do anything to get to this place, but I now know that someone else did. Jesus says later, in the last fateful night before his crucifixion, that he would send another in his place, a counselor, the very Spirit of God, who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what happened to me. And that's what happens to every person apart from Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. Because that's the only way a person can repent and turn to God. It's the Spirit's work of conviction that brings a person to the place where she or he can respond to the invitation to the gospel of the kingdom. And in that, they are blessed. In the same way that the Beatitudes express the blessedness that comes to the crowds from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, they also express the blessedness that comes from the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a disciple. I don't believe I've ever tried to be poor in spirit or consciously wanted to mourn or be meek. I tend to be repulsed by people who talk too much about wanting to be righteous, merciful, or pure, or talk about making peace, and will gladly suffer for Jesus' sake. But remarkably, I have seen these characteristics produced in this formerly cocky, arrogant young man, as I have focused my life on walking with Jesus. That's how the Christian changes when he becomes a Christian. And he changes in the world that he lives in. You become different in the world that you live in. And the way that you're different is part of the divine conspiracy. It works against the world system. It works against the way of the world. It works in a way that conquers the world. It makes it better. That dispels the darkness and that takes the rot away. And the tastelessness, it gives taste to it. Good taste. This is the Christian life. In the final beatitude, Jesus describes the attitude that the world would often display toward the citizens of the kingdom. He says the world would revile us and persecute us. And to revile means to spread negative information about people. And to spread negative information about Christians and about the church would be quite easy for the world to do. Because the church is, and you and I as Christians are, as Luther said, simul justus et peccator, at the same time just as well as sinners. The fact that we're just but yet at the same time sinners makes it easy for the world to point out how phony we are, to point out how incongruent we are, to point out how we don't practice what we preach. It would be easy for the world to do that. And the Lord says the world would do that. There's a lot of dirt to gather and throw in the church. People would say all kinds of evil against the children of the kingdom, falsely too, for the sake of Jesus. They are what M. Scott Peck calls people of the lie, who attack others to hide their own evil, and who do that with a dual purpose, to deprive them of liberty and of life. The world would say all kinds of evil against them. The world would persecute them just as it persecuted the prophets before them. And so the reaction of the world upon the kingdom would often be one of persecution, just as the world responded to Jesus Christ himself. All these characteristics of the Beatitudes were gloriously displayed in Christ, in his life and in his ministry on the cross. He was poor in spirit. He was mournful over Jerusalem. The shortest verse in the Bible says, Jesus wept. He was meek. He was righteousness itself. He was so merciful. Pure in heart. And a peacemaker. Paul says, he himself is our peace. He's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between people and between people and God. And so Jesus was persecuted for that righteousness' sake. But Jesus went on to describe the opposite. The influence or the impact, or I don't like the word impact. Everybody wants to have an impact on everything. But the influence that the kingdom would have on the world, Jesus describes that. He says, being starkly different, as Michael Wilkins described now, being that starkly different will have an influence on the world. And that is how this passage speaks about the remedy and radiance of the kingdom in a decayed and dark world. And you and I are in the kingdom. The impact the kingdom was designed to have upon those in the world is that of dispelling the decay and the distastefulness, and of dispelling the darkness. So Jesus says, first of all, in two metaphors, that you are the salt of the earth. And salt has several good characteristics. It enhances flavor, it preserves, it can be a fertilizer too. But it's salt's ability to enhance flavor and turn that which is tasteless into that which is tasty. that Jesus emphasizes here, because he says if the salt loses its flavor, it has the ability to give flavor to that which is otherwise bland and which is tasteless. Job spoke about it in chapter 6 and the 6th verse. He says, can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Can people take the tastelessness of the world? No, they cannot. So through this picture of salt, the Lord Jesus describes the relationship of the citizens of the kingdom to the world as one that will make the world palatable or more bearable, if you like, not only to people but also to God, but possibly also to others. Perhaps making it possible for God to continue graciously to bear with this world and with its distasteful wickedness. And that idea that the righteous few can make it, if it were, I don't know what the right word is, easier for God to forbear the many wicked, that God finds it in himself to forbear the many wicked because of the righteous few, the little salt, in the midst of the bitterness and the tastelessness. We see that in Scripture. You remember Abraham when he spoke to God over Sodom in Genesis chapter 18. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'll go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But not Abraham. Because Abraham knew what God would see when he gets there. Abraham stood still before the Lord. This is God saying, I'm going to go there and see what is there and act according to what I find. And they all go back and they say, well, let him come and see. There's some good. But Abraham stood still because he knew what God would find. So what did he say? He drew near to the Lord and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in this city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. I can imagine Abraham looking and thinking through the town and the people he knew. And he said, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am who I am. I'm but dust and ashes. But suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the city for lack of 5? And the Lord said, I'll not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I'll not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I'll not do it if I find 30 there. He said, if I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, suppose 20 are found there. He said, for the sake of 20, I'll not destroy them. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry and I'll speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He said, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Are we 10? We are but little. But this principle, that this, for the sake of the righteous few, the Lord will not destroy the many. That we'll somehow, as the little salt that we are, just give it a little better taste to his divine palate, is there in Scripture. In God's dealing with Jerusalem, we see the same thing. Jeremiah 5:1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth. Find me one, says the Lord, and I'll pardon her. For the sake of the righteous few, the Lord will spare the many. Jesus warns against us losing our flavoring ability. And pure salt never loses its flavor. But when it's mixed with impurity, salt can lose its ability to enhance flavor. And so there's the importance of sanctification and reformation all the time, that we remain pure as salt. We too might lose our ability to be a flavoring agent for the world by allowing impurities into our lives. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And so we need to keep ourselves from sin in order to be salt. Ephesians 5 verse 3 and on. Sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness. Okay, you'll say the filthiness, I know a lot of people. But how about this? Nor foolish talk. How about this? Nor coarse joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, who has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We cannot lose our flavor. We are but few, but we can have an influence in this world. And Jesus turns and he says, you are also the light of the world. We are used by God to reflect His glory in the darkness, to dispel the darkness. Philippians 2 verse 14 to 15 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And what's the purpose of shining as lights? To proclaim the praises of God. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a royal nation, a people for His possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Ephesians 5 tells us, once you and I, we were in darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. We know that we're not the light in ourselves. As Augustine says, we are like the moon's light that reflects the light of the sun. It's not our own light. It's God's light. Because we are light in the Lord, Paul says. So what is our twofold responsibility as the light of the world? Two things. We have to be visible. We cannot be hidden under a bushel or under a basket. Or like a city that's not on a hill, it's down in a valley. We must be visible. He expects us to be seen by the world. They must see us. They must see that you're a Christian wherever you go. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 17, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. We must be visible to the world as light. And secondly, we must shine. You must shine. We must radiate and give light. It's be on a lampstand, not under a basket. And all of that so that God may be glorified. And so it's very simple. People who have the blessedness of the Beatitudes, they dispel the darkness, and they're a remedy for the rot and the tastelessness. They are. Throughout history, Humans have attempted to establish their own little kingdoms on this earth. Whether it was a Nazi blitzkrieg or a communist revolution, or some kind of freedom struggle or an Islamic jihad, it's a real temptation for human beings to resort to such means. For fallen creatures want to always impose their own way on other people. But Jesus has brought the kingdom of God in a very different way among us. It's the way of regeneration and renewal by the Spirit. Spirit produced poverty in spirit, mourning, meekness, righteousness, mercy, purity and peace. These are the characteristics of Jesus' disciples that allows God to establish His kingdom in His way. And these sayings of salt and light are just natural outgrowths of the Beatitudes, because the kingdom life found in Jesus' disciples is demonstrated by their lives in the world. Otherwise, it's not there. And the salt metaphor informs us that our lives are important to this world. It's important. Regardless of our status or our profession, the kingdom life that we possess is invaluable for the preserving and the flavoring and the seasoning and the fertilizing effect it will have in our daily lives. It is important. It also has a warning for imposters, because the kingdom life that is transforming the lives of true disciples, that just cannot be imitated. It cannot be manufactured. And the light metaphor continues that same sort. It emphasizes more directly the positive influence that we will have in this darkened world. We don't only carry the light of the gospel of the kingdom of God, but we are that light. Because the work of the Spirit is in our lives. And our transformation has produced kingdom light in us, affecting every aspect of our being. Has it in you? Has it done that? There are two implications from these truths that we need to note. Scripture speaks directly to the need of Christians to meet together regularly for support, for encouragement and training. You need training. The church is our haven, it's our hospital, and it's our training center. But to be salt and light, we must go out into the world of people who are dying without the message of the gospel. We cannot just be in here all the time getting taught and healed. We need to get out there and teach and heal. That's what Jesus meant in that calling scene of chapter 4 when he called two pairs of brothers to be fishers of men. You see, beloved, the people we are to reach in the world are not out there in some far off exotic place. They're all around us. Every day. They're your next door neighbors. They're your children. They're your children's friends. And their parents and their teachers. Your co-workers at the office. Your fellow students on campus. Fellow shoppers in the mall, the waiter in your local restaurant, and on and on and on. The church or Bible study or the retreat center performs a really invaluable service to support, to guide, and to prepare us as Christians for life. And all this preaching, very important, but it cannot be all we have. It cannot be all we are. We're not an audience. We're not a fan club of famous preachers.
We are the salt and the light of this world. And we need to get off our good intentions and be that where you are every day. There's too much talk about Christianity in evangelicalism and too little walking of it. Bible studies one after the other, and conferences and sermon series, and it's all good and well. But when are we going to get out there? When does that happen? Life is mostly played out beyond those contexts, beyond the service. Life will happen when you drive out the gate. Life starts happening. And that's where you need to be salt and light. Not just in here by saying how much you enjoyed the sermon or the singing. Disciples who are salt and light are called to be intentional sojourners in the world. And that requires that we know who we are and what makes us different from the world. It isn't just a religious title, you know. Oh, they salt and light, that's their title. It's not just a title. We must speak the truth of the gospel for people to know it, but we call to live the truth of the gospel for people to see that it is real. The light of the kingdom will produce a changed life in us, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And the Beatitudes emphasize the change produced in the character of disciples who are transformed by the arrival of the kingdom. Intentional sojourning in the world requires us to be alert to the fact that there's a stark difference. There is a stark difference between our discipleship and the world's values and habits. And we have to live out the kingdom values summarized in these Beatitudes. And here's the good news. Much of this is accomplished in the ordinariness of life. You don't need to do anything that looks like rocket science. It's in the ordinariness of everyday life. You and I may think that being salt and light will be carried out in a dramatic way as we preach, as we witness, or as we go on short-term missions. But if the world to whom we are to go are people found in the everyday routines of life, they will see our transformed life in our everyday activities. It's the transformation of those everyday activities that will cause them to praise our Father in heaven. Every day, people are so affected by sin that they are less than what God has created them to be. You see that. They lie when they don't want to. They cheat just to try and get ahead. They hurt most the ones that they love most. And many people we encounter don't really want to be like that. They just have no cure for the sin that has distorted who they are, as created in the image of God. It may seem trivial, but this is what the Beatitudes tell us, as well as Jesus' sayings on salt and light. We have much to declare, and we must declare the saving message of the gospel. People can't change until they've heard the message. But the old saying is true that actions speak louder than words. We must show by our lives that we are different. Otherwise, we're hiding our light from the world, or we've lost our taste. So, applicatory questions. Are we rude and disrespectful? Do we go along with a crowd that is ridiculing someone else? Do we give the best service to our customers? To students at our school? People in your church? Jesus tells us that his disciples won't be rude, won't be disrespectful. if we allow the kingdom life to do its full work in us. I want to close with this. Donald McCullough has written a fascinating book with practical advice in this direction. And his book is not targeted toward Christians, but he is a professing Christian, and he bases the respect that we owe one another on the fact of humanity's creation in the image of God. He has clever titles of chapters, and you listen to some of them. Don't show up at the wedding in a baseball cap. Here's another one. Kneel down when you speak to children. Here's another one. Leave a tip worth working for. His intention in writing about these seemingly insignificant issues is really worth our attention. He says, I'm more interested in the little things, such as remembering to say thank you, and to call your mom on Mother's Day. These things may not seem very important when compared with the major problems facing our culture, yet they may be the best place to begin. They may be the only honest place to begin. If a person can't remember to say thank you to her housekeeper, it probably won't matter much if she writes a major philosophical treatise on kindness. If a person is rude to his family, the angels probably won't give a holy rip if he preaches soaring sermons on the nature of love. And likewise, Jesus teaches us that we witness to the reality of the presence of the kingdom of God in little kindnesses. Disciples who are poor in spirit will mourn over rudeness and abuse. They'll be gentle, pursuing righteousness, practicing mercy, and being peacemakers, even if it brings us grief. And in so living, we will be revealed as sons of God, the true salt of the earth, and the radiant light of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we could consider your word together again this morning. These things put the fear of God in us, because almost every word reminds us of our incongruency, our insincerity, our insufficiency, our inauthenticity. And drives us to the cross, where we see the Savior who hung there displaying these things as the true light of the world. Help us to be in him, to be with him, to be like him, to be truly salt and light. In Jesus' name. Amen. Dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen.